We looked at a verse in 2 Peter where he says, make certain of your calling and choosing. So, and then he says, beloved in God and kept for Jesus Christ. So we talked about a few of those things. God is calling through the gospel. Those who answer the call are the called and beloved. So they are loved of God. And we know that God loves us, but we went and looked in the New Testament where that word beloved there, the way that it's used is the beloved that God uses when he says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, when the voice comes down from heaven. So that's how that comes through initially. And then those who are kept for Jesus Christ, you know, I think of verses like Romans 8 that says nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So we belong to God and we are his, and if we remain faithful, Satan cannot come and snatch us away. So we pretty much wrapped up there. We'll pick up here in verse 2. He says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, and Jesus Christ. we had some friends over last night for dinner, and we were trying to figure out exactly where some stuff was on the map in Billings, and we kind of got realizing, there's a church on this corner, and then one across the street, and then just one up the road, and we got looking just kind of in this area where we live. There's just church buildings everywhere. And so I've noticed where I live, if you just come up Broadwater, I mean, you can hit four or five just in the stretch of like a mile. And so I was driving up that stretch to Assembly this morning, came across a sign that said, experience the Sabbath difference. You know, so that got me thinking. Maybe I'll explain that one. So that's the idea that if you assemble on Saturday, you don't know what you're missing. You haven't experienced it yet. You need to come. You need to come assemble with us on a Saturday. So I was thinking about that, and then reading in Jude here, wants to write about our common salvation, feels the necessity to write about contending for the faith. For, verse 4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, okay, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. The other thing that's really interesting to me here is that you contend earnestly for the faith, which we'll talk about later. So we're gonna defend the faith. We're going to contend earnestly for the faith. Now people are looking to attack the faith, malign the faith, to pull people away from the faith. I've noticed, just by looking at church signs, okay, that there are really two ways that false teachers can malign the faith. Now, it will look different in every case, but at its core, you will either take the system of faith available in Christ Jesus and you will turn it into licentiousness, okay? Or you will take the faith system in Christ Jesus and you will resort to law. That's where all the denominations are. Essentially, you can take any man-made denomination and you can lump them into one category, where they took the grace of God and turned it into licentiousness, or they took the grace of God and they've turned it into law. So your denominations that are very law-based, They have very beautiful looking buildings. Why would that be? Well, because everything's got to look good on the outside. Right? The people there, right? They're the ones that have everything prim and proper, and they look good on the outside because they're doing their best to match their lives up to a system of code, to a system of law. Okay? Then on the other spectrum, you got people who say that they inherited sin, they were born in sin, that they've done nothing but sin, and even though they're a Christian, they'll continue to sin, and they turn God's forgiveness, mercy, His grace into licentiousness, and they just continue to practice sin, assuming that God's going to cover them, assuming that God's going to forgive them. And you can hear all kinds of verses in the New Testament on that, right? You know, should we continue to sin so that grace may increase? He says, may it never be. So I'm driving down Broadwater, and there it is. Experience the Sabbath difference. Why that? Well, that's literally a commandment. It's a law. It's an inability to separate faith, the system of faith that's available, from the commandments. And they have taken, okay, the system of faith that we have in Christ Jesus, and they have just resorted to going back to the law. Right? Here in this, and then you just drive another mile, and then licentiousness. Okay? So here in Jude, particularly, that's what's happening. So when you read your New Testament, you'll notice that a lot of the things that the apostles and the New Testament disciples were having to really work against was either people taking faith and turning it into licentiousness, like we read here, or taking faith and trying to put people under the yoke of the law. So I hope you have noticed that when you're reading through your New Testament. A great example of that would be the Jews trying to put the Gentiles under the law of circumcision, right? Circumcision, which was first given through Abraham and then confirmed in the law through Moses. That would be an example of taking faith and then trying to force a bunch of other people to follow laws. All right? So we got the same thing going on here, only in this particular case, these people are maligning the faith by taking the grace of God and turning it into licentiousness. So beginning to answer this question, why was the letter written? Well, he just flat out tells us. Although I wanted to write about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. I always really liked that verse. I like being on a team. I like being on a winning team, okay? And Jesus' team wins, yes? So, you know, that's exciting to me that I'm on a team and that there's something that we're fighting for, but that we're guaranteed victory, okay? So we're going to contend earnestly for the faith. Is it significant, maybe if someone has a thought here, jump in. Is it significant that he says, contend earnestly for the faith? Contend earnestly for your faith. It's different, isn't it? So, I think the best way to unpackage that is Galatians. Chapter 3. Abraham, often referred to as the father of faith, right? New Testament refers to Abraham's faith and says that we should imitate that faith. So is it fair to say that Noah had faith? Fair to say that Abraham had faith? Okay. So in verse 22, he says, the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. God's word has shut up all men in sin. To me, that's the same thing as all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay? Because when man puts themselves up against the standard of God's word, he has fallen short. So the scripture has shut up all men in sin. Now you might think, you know, why would God do that? Okay? Well, unless you realize you're lost, right, you're not going to cry out for a Savior. So God gives us the law, and it's thou shalt honor the Sabbath, right? And then when you break that commandment, even though the commandment is holy, righteous, and good, the only thing it can do is, I've heard it said here, the only thing the law can do is just pin you up the wall and yell in front of everybody, you're guilty. Okay? So that's the scripture shutting men up in sin. Now, why would God do that? Well, once you kind of, you know, get pinned up against the wall and put in your place and realize, oh, I'm wrong. I've violated God. I deserve my punishment. Okay? He says, so that faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Right? So, you know, metaphorically, Jesus is the lifeguard sitting up there, and everybody's drowning, but nobody's asking for help. I mean, are a lot of people drowning? Are they asking Jesus for help? So that's why he gave the law. Should someone seek God, should someone be a truth seeker, the law will reveal to them that they have sinned and that they need a Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. So, very cool verse. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. So, throughout the Old Testament, here's kind of a simplistic way to think of it. God makes man, and then they just make a mess of everything right from the beginning, right? I mean, the first family didn't do so well, and it's not just the parents, okay? So, you know, a number of years go by, and then God's just washing the whole thing clean, okay? So, 8 people who presumably believe in God come off the ark, and it's just a hair under 300 years later, and God's looking down on earth to see who he can bring up his nation of people from. And he's kind of struggling because there's only one man, Abraham. It's amazing to me. God makes the world. A few thousand years later, he's just got to wipe the thing clean because all of man has turned away from God. Okay? Presumably, the whole world believes in God. All 8 of them, right? And then 300 years later, 300 years later, God's like, man, where's one righteous person left? It shows you how quickly mankind just, okay, really falls away from God. So, what you got going on here is, now there's the nation of Israel. How'd they do? And there's more downs than ups, right? On this roller coaster ride. The same old story goes, some king comes in, Josiah, they pull out the book of the covenant and dust it off and they read it, and then the king and the prophets tear their robes. We have not followed God for centuries. You know, we need to get back to you. Okay, so then they get back to God and they do well for a generation, but then, you know, some entitled boy takes over the throne and then it just, and it's like, oh, wow. Without God, do the Israelites survive their enemies? Did you ever find it interesting that God allowed Israel to be destroyed by the Assyrian Empire, but then forced Judah into captivity? You guys have noticed that, right? And someone actually said this recently, but Jeremiah actually tells the nation of Israel, go into slavery willingly. Now, why would God tell his people, wave the white flag, okay, give her up, boys, and just go into captivity? Why would God do that? If they don't, and they grab their swords and build a front line and fight, they all die. All of them. Does that pose a problem with God's plan? Jesus was born under the law, born of woman, born a Jew. How is Jesus born of a Jew if they all die to the Babylonians? So the nation of Israel does not survive apart from God intervening. Okay? So there's a physical picture. One of the tools that God gave his people to keep them from completely self-destructing was the law. Okay? So I picture the nation of Israel as these sheep. What do sheep tend to do? Scatter. So God, the great shepherd, builds a fence. All right? You guys ever seen, it doesn't matter if it's mostly cattle. You guys ever see farm animals try to go through those fences and jump over them, or ever see wildlife jump over them? And okay, fences, you know, they can only serve one purpose, right? But when you try to kick against the fence, it pokes and it barbs and it destroys. So you've got the law in the Old Testament. It was never meant to be the answer. This fence built around God's people to keep them from completely self-destructing, right? As history lesson tells us, God's people are just going to continually self-destruct. This fence is never going to produce a flock of sheep that have freedom, let alone faith. It's just going to be a system that binds them into their little corrals to keep them alive long enough so that they don't die, so that the Messiah can be born. Okay? So when Galatians says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, okay, God has given them the law, this temporary solution to keep them, okay, at least so that he can bring a faithful remnant through. All right, and when that faithful remnant survives and comes through that captivity, then God can get back to his plan and bring the Messiah through the lineage of David like he prophesied in the Old Testament. Okay, so that's just a couple physical examples. This is obviously spiritual, but I'm just trying to show you, even physically speaking, God's people just die in war if God doesn't intervene, right? So now their spirits, I mean, they're full of envy and immorality and adultery and idolatry. Like, if God doesn't manage that somehow in the Old Testament and never gives the law, he's in a position where he's got nobody to bring the nation through again. You see what I'm saying? That repeats itself all over again. So the law helped keep the people be somewhat righteous so that he could bring at least God-fearing, okay? So here's the interesting line. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith that was to later be revealed. I think that's great. So he's saying that faith hasn't even come yet. That when the law was given, that the nation was shut up from the faith that would later be revealed. Have you guys ever read that and wondered what he's saying there? I thought Abraham had faith. I thought Noah had faith. How is it that Paul is writing to the Galatians and saying, oh yeah, you know, Abraham, you know, these guys, they were under the Moses, these guys were under the law, but you know, they were kept in custody until the faith was revealed. I hope you guys see that. So the point is, obviously faith in Christ Jesus can't be realized until Jesus comes and then is resurrected and ascends back to heaven, right? So there is a system of faith that the Christian is under that was not made available under the old covenant. Now that you get, that's easy to understand. But notice the way that the language works here. He's making it very clear that this is a faith that is not realized until later. It is different. It is the reason why we have verses that say, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest one born of men. That is why we have these verses. Okay, greater works than these he shall do, Jesus says, to those who believe in him. That is why we have verses like that. It's why we have Hebrews 11 saying that apart from us, the men and women of old would remain incomplete. Okay, because there was a better covenant, a better priesthood, everything that God knew he was always trying to get to. So Galatians 3 makes it clear that it is a different system of faith. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Are you telling me those people under the law didn't have faith? Of course they did, but not the faith that we have in Christ Jesus. So then you go back to Jude. It is significant that he says the faith, right? So back in Jude verse 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. It doesn't say your faith or a faith. It is the faith, the same faith that Galatians 3 is talking about. Any thoughts or comments on that?
Back to that verse, Galatians 3:23, that actually says in the Greek, the faith, before the faith came. So it's the same statement. Then one other comment I had about, he intended to write about our common salvation, but had to contend. It seems that there's a principle involved there that in the assembly, we are going to be working on teaching brothers and sisters about our common faith. But there's also going to be a part of our teaching that's going to help people understand there is something that we need to contend for, that something's running against it. So another gospel, as Paul would call it in Galatians 1. So we have to work both sides of that issue. We can't just be all about, well, let's just focus on what Scripture says about this. The Scripture also calls the church to be aware of the false stuff that's out there and contend for the faith and battle against the false stuff.
Mm-hmm. Excellent point. You know, every once in a while, the guys get up here and they say, hey, you're going to run into this, or people are going to ask you this question, or someone's going to say this against the Bible, and we want you to be equipped in order to handle that question or that conversation. And that's exactly reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where the weapons of our warfare, right, are not physical, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And then it's in that section there in 2 Corinthians 10 when he says, we are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's how we fight. Okay. We don't fight by, throwing fists and, shooting bullets at people. We fight by taking ideas, thoughts, comments that are thrown out against the truth of God, and we destroy those speculations if need be, and we take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. God wants us to know why we believe what we believe, and if we know why we believe what we believe, we will be able to defend it as well. And so that's how we fight here. That's how we contend earnestly for the faith, right? We don't have to, like maybe others, we don't have to go out and with a knife to someone's throat, say, convert to Christianity or die. That's not how we contend for the faith, is it? We devote ourselves to the teachings of God. We become very familiar with them. We understand them. And then we learn how to share them with others, or if need be, refute those who are in error. Okay? So, excellent point there. So in our day, some of this happens when ministers or pastors openly challenge the divine authority of the Bible, right? And if you are ever tired of hearing proof that the Bible is the Word of God, good. okay, I just saw recently on the internet, I just saw recently where this... I don't know what to call her, but she was up addressing the congregation as if she was the evangelist in this video clip. And she said, now, loose paraphrase, I think that was a potty break. Um, She comes up and says, "Now, many of you may have noticed that we skipped a verse in 1 Corinthians while we were reading today. And we wanted to come out and to be clear that in that section, Paul is being a jerk. And we want to accept and include all peoples. And so we are going to be nice, and we are not going to read stuff like that." I know exactly where she was reading. Had to have been 1 Corinthians 6. Had to have been. Adulterator, fornicator, effeminate, drunkard, homosexual will not enter the kingdom of God. Well, he's just being a jerk. But you see, this is when people attack the divine authority of the Scripture. Okay? We contend. We say, no, no, no. This is the Word of God. Okay, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but I want you maybe just to think about it for a second. You guys operate in your own lives under less certainty when you drive a car than you are certain that God wrote this thing. But yet the world is like there's no proof. And they need more proof before they'll believe in God. You understand what I'm saying? The world's asking for 100% proof that God's the author of the Bible. Okay? Well, they don't need 100% proof to do anything else in their life. Right? I mean, what are the chances you're going to get in a car accident every time you get in your car? I mean, they roll the dice every time they get in their car, don't they? But when it comes to this, nope. Until I do that, it must be 100% proof. Okay? Well, that's because that's not really what they want. Okay? They just don't want to have to do what it says. So they're going to come up with as many reasons or excuses as they can. Like, until you show me 100... Hey, is it kind of important that you can prove that God wrote this thing then? Can you? 100%? You betcha. You can. Yeah. So, I'm just trying to bring out that when it comes to contending earnestly for the faith, who's doing more damage out there? The atheists? Or is a gal saying, we're just not going to read that section anymore in 1 Corinthians? I took a screenshot of something this week I thought I'd share with you. Thought this was pretty interesting. Okay. According to sociologists, okay, those are the fancy people who study society, as of 2022, the proportion of atheists in the United States has held steady at 3 to 4% for nearly 80 years. Is it the atheists who are doing the most damage to God? Their numbers have been stagnant for 80 years. Zero growth. And you could probably list off one or two names of very prominent atheists who are making a huge push in culture today. Can you name one? The guy who says nothing, well, he didn't make this up, but he was very popular because he's very adamant that nothing made everything. Richard Dawkins. Right? We live in a time when the atheists have more influence and more push and more popularity than ever, and their number's 3 to 4%. What were they 80 years ago? 3 to 4%. You know what has grown out of control? Denominational Christianity. You got women preachers. Bible says don't do it. Okay? But there's that first, you know. What? Is it Ken Ham that's the Answers in Genesis guy? You know that guy. The one thing I really appreciate about that guy is he's like, Genesis is a literal narrative. It's a story that's meant to be taken literally because it exactly happened. It's not a parable. Okay? And we cannot allow it to be taught otherwise. And so what do people say to Ken all the time? Well, what if a day really was a million years and God used evolution to make the world? I mean, I'm still a Christian. I'm still saved. It's not a salvation issue. Ken Ham gets this stuff all the time, right? And he's in the popular, he's in the spotlight, he's got funding. I mean, he could bend just a little bit to keep the money coming in and to keep people happy, and he puts his foot down, and he's like, if you even remotely creak that door open in Genesis, you'll lose the whole rest of the Bible. And that's what people have done. You got the woman preacher. Bible says, don't do it. Okay? Creaks it open. Bang! We don't have to listen to Paul anymore. I'm here. Well, I mean, can you see why the Holy Spirit says contend for the faith? This is how it's being destroyed, is what I'm trying to show you. It's not someone out there saying God doesn't exist with their sign in the street corner in Chicago. Okay? I mean, that's not what Satan did, right? He's like, well, he told me, and he goes, and he didn't go, well, that's not true. God doesn't exist. No, he took what was true, pulled out components of it, stuffed them back in with lies, but it was close enough to the truth that it deceives people. That's how Satan does that, right? Isn't he still doing the same thing today? You know, I always picture, what does Adam and Eve in the garden look like if Satan never shows up? You ever thought about that? You see, it's Satan whispering the lies that caused the fall of man. Is he still doing the same thing today? That's why he's the prince and power of the air, brethren. He's been whispering stuff for thousands of years. And now he's got all of you connected to one source. So now, and he's got billions of followers, man. Right? I mean, you think 10 million, you know, YouTube followers is a big deal. What do you think Satan's got? He's the prince and power of the air, right? Well, got to go down to the back country of, you know, the Euphrates. Eve, go do it. And now he just goes, you can accept Jesus into your heart. Whoosh! Phone, TV, radio, internet, and it just spreads. He's the prince and power of the air. That's what he's been doing from the beginning. Psst. Right? And so, look, this is not limited to the scope of what I've brought out today. I'm just trying to highlight something for you. The atheist, yeah, they've been 3-4% for a long time. They're not the ones, and they're wrong, and they need repentance, right? But when it comes to that fight for the faith, okay, that's where Satan's doing the majority of his work. Now, why is that worth bringing up? That's just how my brain works, you know? Like, one of the things I do like about Dave Ramsey is if you got debt, you got to start paying that stuff off. And he talks about the debt snowball. You know, I don't agree with everything Dave Ramsey teaches, but I like the idea of pay one off and then take that money and go spend it on a candy bar. Oh, no. That money that you would have paid on that credit card, lump it into your second credit card's payment, and now you're paying $500 a month on that credit card instead of $300 a month. And then, okay, so when it comes to attacking a problem, I like to go to the thing that's going to give me the biggest bang for my buck and make the biggest impact possible with my time, because we don't have a lot of time. Okay, you want to contend for the faith, you are going to be fighting against denominational Christianity. That's where your war is going to be. That's where the majority of it takes place, because that encompasses evolution, that encompasses creationism, that encompasses salvation. Everything comes inside that sphere. Okay, so wanted to bring that out. All right. So keep going here, and in verse 5 he says, "Now I desire to remind you that though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." I've done all the talking because I'm talking fast. And Kendall, I don't think I'm going to make it. I don't know. Yeah. So, to those who are called, contend for the faith. And then he goes, verse 5. How does verse 5 fit in that context? Why is Jude doing this? That the Lord, after saving a people out of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Why does that? It seems like a quick shifting of gears, right? It's a reminder that you've got to do this thing all the way to the end. Okay, you can't come into Christianity and then put your, slippers up on the end table and then relax the rest of the time. You're in spiritual warfare. And so what Jude is doing is he's giving them a quick example, physical example, that they would understand well of a people who started out well, and then God ended up destroying them for their lack of faith to the end. Right? So that's the reminder there. So from a Christian's perspective, and this would be true in the Old Covenant as well, but I'm going to do air quotes, is being saved enough? No way, So don't fall into that trap, And that's why we always tell you, just no matter how good or how bad it gets in life, and how good you're feeling and bad you're feeling, or excited or bitter, okay? Just if you commit to the assemblies, if you will commit to reading your Bible, that will help keep you on a path that you cannot derail from. Okay? Because being saved is not enough. You can't, for the rest of your life, in the presence of God, just keep pointing back to a baptism and saying, oh, well, I was baptized. Okay? Because God's looking for fruit and talents on Judgment Day, and that's what we are going to be judged by. Okay? So in verse 5, it might seem like a sharp turn here from contending earnestly for the faith and people creeping in the church, and then people in the Old Testament were destroyed, right? There's an example of people who did not remain faithful through the end. So we keep going here. He'll say in verse 6, the angels who did not keep their own domain, abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, since they in the same way indulge in these gross immoralities, when after strange flesh, are exhibited as examples undergoing the punishment of eternal fall. These are examples. So he goes, Israel not remaining faithful through captivity, an example, remain faithful. Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities that surrounded it, God will destroy for a lack of faith. So it's a reminder that this battle's worth fighting, contending earnestly for the faith, destroying speculation, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive. It's worth fighting for, and it's a battle we must win, because if we say, I'm not much of a fighter, God, and I don't really want to contend for the faith, and I'm just going to believe, and that's become your faith. And it is not your faith, it is the faith. It's worth contending for. Examples, people who throw away God, God's destroyed them. Gives you an example of the world in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around him, and he gives you an example of his own people in the wilderness, right? He continues on to warn us, dispute between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses, and then jump down to verse 10, these men revile the things which they do not understand, things in which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these things have been destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. For pay they have rushed headlong into the air of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. I think I'm going to get her done. Yeah. Let's get it done. I'll make some couple comments here quick at the end, and we'll wrap her up. So, again, in an example. So we've got Cain. Cain, another example. Why would people turn the grace of God into licentiousness? Because they love the wages of wrongdoing. Right? Cain hated righteousness in someone else. Right? That's why people would do this. The next person that pops up, Balaam. Balaam. Balaam instructs another nation how to destroy God's people. Like, that's bad. Okay? And why did he do it? Jude tells us it was for the money. For pay. For pay, they have rushed into the headlong of the error of Balaam. What's Balaam's error? He was willing to sell out Israel for money. Okay? And then they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. And Korah in the book of Numbers is an example of just a rebellious spirit, not following the structure and pattern of God, particularly those who are in authority, and just a rebellious spirit. So he's starting to break down why people would turn the grace of God into licentiousness and then work against God and against God's people. They're all selfish motives. You know, James says where there's selfish ambition, there is every evil thing. Okay, he's just giving us examples, bang, 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 okay, in the Old Testament that we would understand. Like, these people did some really bad things, but it was all rooted in selfishness. Okay, so I'll just leave that with that. Yeah. Verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Have mercy on some who are doubting, and save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. I love the way that the letter ends. We're fighting, we're contending for the faith. I've talked a lot today about what the opposition looks like. What is it that we're fighting for? We're fighting for each other. I mean, we're fighting for truth, right? The faith. But we're also fighting for each other. And we're fighting for the lost. I really like the way that the Spirit says this. And I like the way Jude ends. So, you know, I got, you know, maybe 15 seconds to say this comment and we got to be done. I really hope we take this to heart. He says, have mercy on some. Okay? And save others. Right? So, in this fight, we're fighting for each other. Sometimes there's mercy involved. Okay? And we're also snatching others out of the fire. And so we want to be the light that draws those who are lost to Jesus. So, thanks for your attention.